Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 26, hear the word of the Lord. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In our culture, it's okay to talk about things like evil or illness or brokenness or error or mistakes, or some that are particularly popular today, toxicity or dysfunction. But it seems to make people uncomfortable if we bring up the word sin. Now, all of these words assume a standard by which they're judged. They assume that there's something good, and these all are some distortion of what is good. And that's okay. Dysfunction assumes that there is a function, a functionality, and dysfunction is when something doesn't work the way it should. But the word sin is a theological word. And so it doesn't just assume some sort of vague standard of right, of how things should be, but it assumes God, and it assumes his word, and it assumes his standard and his law. And so I think that's why it makes people uncomfortable. Now, if we deny God and his absolute standard, we're really left with a big problem, and that is this. The only thing we have left are relative standards, which differ from time to time, from culture to culture, from person to person. And we're left in a position in which we really can't say that is wrong. What we end up saying basically is, "I don't like that." And then some other person might say, "Well, but I do." And that's really the end of the conversation. We can't really get beyond that. But if we do acknowledge God and his standard, and if we have any sort of self-awareness, then we recognize that we have violated that standard. And if God is holy, as his word says, then we are liable to the bad consequences thereof, and that is punishment for our sins. And so this raises the question of how, if we recognize this situation, how is it going to be dealt with? And the answer that the Bible gives from beginning to end is forgiveness of sins. And in this text, we have three episodes, three different encounters. And in these three episodes, this idea of the forgiveness of sins pervades. But in the first one, it's not addressed directly. In the second one, it's addressed but indirectly. And in the third one, it's addressed very, very directly. So the first one is this encounter with Simon. Now, we met Simon last week. Do you remember his mother-in-law was sick, and Jesus went to his home and healed his mother-in-law. So Jesus had some acquaintance with Simon. But now we find out that he is a fisherman on what Luke calls the Lake of Gennesaret. And that's what we find in other places in the New Testament called the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. And it was in Galilee in the north, and it's where much of the action of the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, take place. And as Simon and his companions were washing their nets, they had had a fruitless night of fishing all night, and they were washing their nets, ready to go home and rest, Jesus commandeered one of the boats, Simon's boat, and he told him to put it out because he was getting crushed by the crowds, and so he got out in on the lake, and he was able to address the crowds from the lake. So it was a convenient pulpit for him to speak to the crowds. Now notice what they were wanting to hear in verse 1. It says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, Jesus, to hear the word of God. So it says here that Jesus' words were the word of God, and they wanted to hear the word of God, Jesus' words. Now, upon finishing his teaching, here we don't hear his teaching. Last week we got to hear snippets of his teaching in the synagogue. Here we don't know what he said, but upon finishing his teaching, Jesus told Peter and his team to go out fishing again and let down their nets. And here, Peter put up something of a mild objection, and he said, we have just finished. We've been out all night, and we caught nothing. But then he said, at your word. And here he called Jesus master. He said, master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word. That's the second time we've heard about Jesus' words. The crowds wanted to hear the word of God from Jesus. And now Peter says, at your word, we will let down. He says, I will let down the nets. And then they went out, they let down the nets, and apparently immediately they had an enormous, extraordinary catch of fish. So much so that the nets were on the point of breaking, and they called their companions over, and not only Peter's boat, or Simon's boat, but the other boats, they were about to sink. And Simon, now he's called Simon Peter, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves because he hasn't yet been named Peter, but we know who he is. It's Simon, who will later be called Peter. But Simon Peter, instead of being thrilled at this great turn of events for his business, he was overwhelmed, and he fell down, it says, at Jesus' knees, verse 8, and he wanted Jesus to go away from him. He wanted Jesus out of his presence. That seems to be a strange reaction, doesn't it? But the explanation is this. Peter had an overwhelming sense that he was sinful. And that contrasts with what he found in Jesus. Now, you would think that what he found in Jesus was simply power. But what he recognized about this power in Jesus is that this was divine power, and it was therefore holy power. Because it's a strange contrast between power and sinfulness. But when he recognized the nature of this power, he recognized that this was holy power, that Jesus was a holy person, and in contrast, he was overwhelmed and felt filthy with his own sin, and he wanted away from that threatening presence of Jesus. And so he says, depart from me. He had an experience like we find sometimes in the Old Testament, like we find in Isaiah chapter 6. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then he says, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And this was the reaction of Isaiah. In verse 5 he says, And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And Peter had a similar experience there on that boat. That boat almost sinking with fish. He wasn't worried about the fish or the nets anymore. He was worried about the fact that he had come in contact with divine holiness, and he was unclean. And he had to get away. He had to escape. He was being like Isaiah. He was being undone because he saw who he was in his wretched sinfulness. Have you ever been undone before God? Have you ever had, either gradually or all of a sudden, that recognition? Sometimes it comes in a flash, that recognition that God is holy and that you are sinful? And your reaction is panic. Your reaction is perhaps terror. Your reaction is perhaps wanting to get away out of fear. But notice what Jesus said to him. This is a word we've heard a number of times in Luke so far. He said to Peter the same thing that the angel said to Zechariah, that the angel said to Mary, and that the angel said to the shepherds. He said, Do not fear. Do not fear. And then, we don't know if he said anything else, but the only thing we have recorded here, he said, from now on, do not fear, because from now on, you will be catching men, in verse 10. It says, all of them were astonished, verse 9. We learned the names of a couple of them, James and John, sons of Zebedee. But he said in verse 10, do not be afraid, from now on, you will be catching men. And it's interesting that this word catching is different from the normal word for catching fish. Because normally when you catch and fish, unless you're catching and releasing, which would have been unknown to commercial fishermen, why would you release your catch? That's what sport fishermen may do. Normally when you catch fish, what happens to the fish after you catch them? They die. They become food. This is another word. This is catch, capture, and take alive. And so you will, from now on, not be catching and killing fish. You will be catching humans and taking them alive. Now, this commission assumes something. It assumes that Jesus dealt with the problem that Peter raised. Because Peter had raised an insurmountable problem of him having anything to do with Jesus. And that was his sinfulness. The text doesn't say what Jesus did, but it suggests that Jesus took care of that sinfulness of Peter. It's suggested, but not stated. And then it says that not only Simon, but all of his partners, his business partners, it says they left everything. They left their business, they left their boats, they left the fish, and they followed him. That's the first incident. And then it says in verse 12, do you remember last week that they wanted Jesus to stay in Galilee? In Capernaum, and he left. He was so popular in Capernaum that he got out of town and went to the desert places. They chased him down, and they said, where are you going? We want you here. We want you to be our hometown preacher. You're doing such a great job, and you're healing. This is wonderful. And he said, no, I'm sent to preach the gospel to other cities. And here we have him. He's in other cities. Look in verse 12. When he was in one of those cities, which ones? The ones to which he had been sent. Then it says, there came a man full of leprosy. And if you have a Bible with any footnotes in it, you'll see a footnote at the bottom that says, this is not Hansen's disease. This is not what we know in modern times as leprosy, that bacterial infection that before the age of antibiotics was distorting and deadly. This refers to all sorts of skin or surface diseases. And it's discussed, if you go back in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, and houses can have this leprosy, clothes can have this leprosy. So it's not what we think of as leprosy. It's a surface disease, either of the person or of the garments or even of the house. And if we go back to Leviticus 13 and 14, which I encourage you to do, we find there that this surface disease, whether it be a house or garments or vessels or persons, its main problem was uncleanness. It's not referred to so much as a disease, it's referred to as a contamination. And so the people or the garments or the vessels or the house that had this, they were unclean and they needed to be cleansed. The verb is not to be healed. It's not the verb used here either. It needs to be cleansed. They need to be washed. And then after being washed, which by the way, only God could do, because this was not something that physicians could handle. It was deeper than that. It was not only physical, but it suggested a moral or a spiritual contamination. So the person needed to be cleansed, and then there needed to be a certification of that cleansing by a priest. And the function of this was to allow the person to reintegrate into society. Because this uncleanness, this surface uncleanness, was treated by quarantining. And we remember what that's like, don't we? But this was a radical quarantining. It was an isolation of the person. And for that person to be reintegrated into society, to be able to have human contact again, a priest had to inspect and declare the person to be clean. So that's the background here. And the Jews understood that physical uncleanness is the result of moral uncleanness. Now, sometimes they applied that to one-on-one-ish. And so if they'd see a physical problem, a sin, or rather a sickness, they would try to find exactly the sin that caused it. We see that in John, the man born blind, and they were met with a kind of an enigma there. Wait, he was born blind, so he couldn't have sinned, so it couldn't be his fault, but it doesn't seem fair if his parents did it, but they were trying to figure out which sin was it that caused this man to be born blind. Think of Job's friends. After Job's suffering, they were saying, okay, Job, fess up, what did you do? And so they were looking for exactly the sin, but their intuition was right, their theology was right in general, that sickness is the result of sin, but not necessarily in a one-to-one sort of correspondence. You get a cold, why? Because you committed X sin? It's not necessarily that neat. But what happened here is this unclean man, it says he was full of this uncleanness, so it was very advanced, whatever it was. He saw Jesus, and he broke his quarantine. So Jesus was out in public, and this man broke his quarantine and got in among the people. And it says he fell on his face and begged him. And notice his begging. He didn't beg like Peter begged. What did Peter beg? Go away from me now. But what did he say? He begged him and said, if you will, you can. If you will, you can make me clean. This is a fascinating prayer because it's saying, the man was saying, I know you can do this. He knew enough about Jesus to know that this was well within his capability, that he could do it. But what he didn't know was Jesus' will. He knew that he could do it. He did not know that he would do it. This is actually a good guide for our prayers, isn't it? Because we can know much about what God can do. We read the scriptures and we find that God can do what? He can do, as our catechism says, he can do, our children's catechism, God can do all his holy will. So he's not limited. He can do all his holy will. But what we do not know is what he will do in a specific circumstance. And so this is a good model for prayer. It's humble and it's bold. God, you can do this. I know you can do this. I don't know if you will. And so I'm crying out to you, begging you and asking that you would. And what does Jesus say? He simply says, I will. But he did something else, didn't he? What did he do? He touched the man. And we don't know how strictly this man's quarantine had been. We don't know the last time this man had had human contact. But we know that he had human contact here. And this is not the first time we've seen this. And back in Capernaum, it says that Jesus healed a number of people, and it says he touched every one of them that he healed. And here he touched this man, and rather than becoming unclean Jesus, rather the man became clean because this touch of Jesus. I will, verse 13, be clean. And immediately the leprosy, the skin disease, left him. And then it says he charged him, and this is where we get the Leviticus background. He charged him to tell no one. He has silenced demons, and now he's silencing this cleansed man. Tell no one, but he says, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded in Leviticus 13 and 14 for a proof to them, for a testimony to them. A proof of what? We ought not to read this as if Jesus is saying, go show the priests what I did. He's not saying as a proof to his miracle. He's saying, go do what you need to do to be able to be integrated into society. And when you come walking up into the marketplace and the people draw back, show them that certificate from the priest that you are clean now. You have been cleansed and you can reintegrate into society. But Jesus silencing him didn't work. It says in verse 15, but now even more, the report about him went abroad. This is the third time we've heard this, about a report going abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him to be healed of their infirmities. And we're beginning to see a pattern here in Jesus. Whenever he becomes overly popular, he does what any preacher would do when the masses are following him. He leaves. He gets out of town, he goes to a desert place, and he withdraws to pray. And we have seen Jesus in the wilderness, being tested in the wilderness. He comes out, he preaches, he heals, he casts out demons, and then he retires again to that wilderness place where he was tested and proved, and he prays again, and then he comes out. And then he goes back. And this is a constant thing. It says, but he would withdraw. This was his habitual pattern, to withdraw to desolate places and to pray. That's the second incident. And here, it's a bit clearer, this idea of forgiveness. Because this uncleanness is a close cousin of sinfulness. And so taking away the uncleanness, the cleansing here is very closely associated with forgiveness. But still, it's not explicit. And so we get to the third incident. The third incident, it says, one of those days, it says that he was teaching. And now the Pharisees, which was a sect of the Jews that was a very strict and devoted sect of the Jews, and teachers of the law, those who were dedicated to studying the law and teaching the law, they were sitting there, and it said they had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So it looks like these were investigative representatives to try to find out what's going on with this phenomenon in Galilee and around Judea. And so they were there apparently to investigate and to find out about this Jesus. And then we read in verse 17, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. That's curious. And it's not really clear if that was an occasional thing, but it looks like that there were times when the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. But perhaps not always. It looks like that there were times for him to heal and perhaps times for him not to heal, because he certainly didn't heal everybody in Galilee and everybody in Judea in his day. But it says this was one of those times, at least, when it was appointed for him to heal. And then we have the probably well-known story of the man who was paralyzed. Paralyzed, that's a terrible something to happen to somebody. And so the Jews would probably have calculated and said, this is a terrible affliction, and so he must have committed a terrible sin. And so that would be the background in their minds. And it says that he couldn't walk, so he had men bringing him on a bed, a stretcher. They were seeking to get him in. In verse 18, they couldn't find a way through the crowd. And so very enterprising, not particularly respectful of other people's property, but they went up on the roof. They somehow unroofed the house and lowered this man down before Jesus and before them all. And then it says, and when he saw their faith, when he saw their faith, we have had some implicit faith here. Obviously, the one who was cleansed of the disease, he obviously had faith. He said, you can do this. I want to know if you will do this. He obviously had faith, but here it's explicit. He saw their faith, which apparently means the stretcher bearers and the man on the stretcher. He saw their faith. And different here, Jesus' response is different because instead of dealing with the fear, the panic, like he did with Peter, and instead of dealing with the doubt, like he did with the man who had the disease, and he dealt with the root of the problem. He kind of assumed a solution with Peter, and it was implicit with the man with the disease, but here he goes to the root of the problem. And the root of the problem was that he was a sinner. And he says to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, on the surface, that statement is unobjectionable because anybody could say something like that and not be claiming anything particular for himself or herself. It's just a statement about a condition. He says, man, your sins are forgiven you. Nathan said something like that to David after his confession. He said, your sins have been taken away. So here he's simply declaring that the man's sins have been forgiven. But the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they understood that he was saying more than simply, I'm certain that your sins are forgiven. He was saying, I'm certain your sins are forgiven because I am effecting what I am declaring here. And so they understood Jesus to be claiming to be able to forgive sins, and they began to question. In verse 21, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then Jesus perceived their thoughts. That might have been unnerving for them. He knew what they were thinking, and he asked them two questions. The first question is kind of general in verse 2. He says, why do you question in your hearts? He's asking them to think about why they're asking that question. And then the second question is kind of tricky. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, verse 23, or to say rise and walk? And if we step back and think in theological and physical terms, we might think, well, the harder statement is to say your sins are forgiven you. But he asked the question, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? And if we think about which is easier to say, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you. Why? Because nobody can disprove it. How can you prove him to be a liar? But if he says in front of everybody, rise, take your mat, and walk, then he is liable to be judged by everybody present. So that's more risky to say your rise and walk. But then he spells it out. But what he does here in this questioning, he links these two things together, forgiveness of sins and healing of the body. And in verse 24, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Now, notice this question he cuts it off in the middle of it in verse 24. But that you may know that the Son of Man, whoever that is, he hasn't identified the Son of Man. He's introducing himself here. But it's a vague reference to this mysterious character in Daniel, this one like the Son of Man. So it's his favorite self-reference. And probably left them scratching their heads a little bit. Who is the Son of Man? But he was referring to himself. Has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he didn't finish the sentence. Then he stopped speaking to them and he turned to the man. And he said, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he did that. So what's the link here? If, in their minds, that this man was paralyzed because he had committed all these terrible sins. If Jesus, so this is the cause, his terrible sins, the effect is his paralysis. If Jesus took away the effect in front of them all, what was he proving? He was proving that he had the authority to take away the cause. And that's why he says, in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to deal with this, before you all, I will deal with this. So that you know I can take away the cause, I will take away the effect in front of you all. And amazingly, the man rose, picked up his mat, went out, glorifying God. Jesus had just done this for him, but he glorified God, the only one able to take away sins and the only one able to make the lame walk. Everybody was filled with amazement. And it says, we have seen extraordinary things today. Indeed, they had. Now, in the cases of Simon and the unclean man, forgiveness was implicit. But here it is very, very explicit. It's the point that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, one of the reasons that the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes may have objected to Jesus saying that he had the authority on earth to forgive sins is because they knew a great deal about the law of Moses. And they knew that it wasn't that easy. It wasn't simply a matter of pronouncing. They knew century after century after century that when they sinned, they had to take a substitute. And they had to offer that substitute. And that substitute's blood had to be poured out. That forgiveness was not cheap. That forgiveness came at a price. That forgiveness came through the mechanism of a substitute, a vicarious offering that had to die in the place of the sinner. They knew that. And so for Jesus to suggest that simply with the wave of his hand that he could take away someone's sins, they knew, and they were right. They knew that it wasn't that easy, that blood had to be shed, that someone or something had to die so that the sins could be paid for. But what they did not yet know, and what they themselves eventually would cause to happen, is that Jesus has the authority on earth to forgive sins precisely because Jesus is that offering for sins. No, indeed, it wasn't that easy. As Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But what they did not know is that this Son of Man would, not many years hence, he would hang on a cross at their instigation, at their insistence, and he would be, as John declared about him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so, the Son of Man, my friends, has authority on earth where we are now to take away sins, to take away even your sins, and to take away even my sins. And what's the key? Just what the paralytic and his friends had. Just what the sick man, the unclean man had. The key is faith. The key is to believe that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins because the Son of Man gave his life for the sins of all who trust in him. Let's pray. Our God, I love when we recite summaries of what we believe as Christians. I love that clause. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And I pray that all of us would be able to say that today, that we would be able to say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, but not only that, that we would be able to say, I believe in the forgiveness of my sins because I believe in Jesus, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, as we believe in Christ, take away our sins again, and may we never be found with them before you. May that be true of us, what we have read and sung today. May they be separated from us as far as the east is from the west. And then, O God, May we rise like Peter and his companions to serve you and to preach you to others. May we go out as that cleansed man did, as a testimony to all. And may we leave this place glorifying you and rejoicing at the extraordinary news that our sins are forgiven. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.